Revelation chapter 17. Today our text actually is Revelation chapter 17, 18, and the first 10 verses of chapter 19. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, again and again we have been challenged by this book of Revelation as we've worked our way through this series, Back to the Future. And we're discovering how relevant this book written so long ago to a people going through a persecution under Rome is to us today, 20 centuries later. That the same call for a lack of compromise in the church, the same call to remain faithful in the midst of impending persecution, the same warnings, the same judgments that were pronounced there are still applicable now. Lord, you said of this book that there is a blessing on those who hear it and read it and take it to heart. We want to be able to do that. I pray, Lord, as we take a look at this section of Scripture, this chapter 17 through first part of 19, there's a theme I believe that you want me to convey. But apart from the anointing of the Holy Spirit, I will be unsuccessful. And so I ask, Lord, for that which I cannot do on my own. I ask for your grace and anointing. In Jesus' name, amen. Two women. The first woman is a prostitute, a harlot. Dare we say it, a whore. The other woman is a pure, chaste virgin. The first woman is dressed in purple and scarlet, decked out in glittering gold with precious jewels and stones, plying her trade. The other one is dressed in white linen, pure, preparing herself for her groom. The first woman is proud and powerful. The second woman is pressed down and persecuted. The first woman is the envy of the world. The second woman is the enemy of the world. The first woman is drunk with the blood of the saints. The second woman has been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. The first woman is destined for judgment. The second one, her destiny is glory. Two women, as opposites can be. Two women is what John describes in chapter 17, 18, and the first 10 verses of chapter 19. A contrast between one woman, the whore, and the other, the bride. So let's take a look. Keep that in mind, that contrast, as we work our way through this passage. Unlike other messages, I'm not going to necessarily do it verse by verse because there's a lot of material, but I want to carry you theme by theme. So if you want to be able to follow along, you can, David, hopefully be able to stay with me. But we start our journey today, chapter 17, with John receiving a messenger, an angel, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of God's wrath, bowls that we looked at last week. The angel approaches John and says to him, come. He invites him to something. He says, I want you to see the punishment that's coming on the prostitute. This one that has, by her idolatries, has made the nations intoxicated. I want you to see her. And so in verse 4 and following, John is caught up in the Spirit and he's brought into the wilderness. And as he's there in the wilderness, he sees her. He sees this prostitute. She's dressed in purple and scarlet. She's sitting on a beast that has seven heads and 10 horns with blasphemous names all over the beast's body. She's got her glittering gold and her precious stones and her pearls. She's ready to go. Across her head, which was common in that first century for prostitutes in Rome, she had a headdress like a tiara that had her name on it. And the name said Babylon, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. It was a pretty amazing scene that John sees. Now, we know the word Babylon, or the city Babylon, has been mentioned before. Back in chapter 14, we're told by one of the angels, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." This one who has brought her adulteries and intoxications to the world. She's going down. Just last week in chapter 16, we saw in the pouring out of the seventh bowl, the prophecy or the description of the fall of Babylon, the great city, is divided into three parts, that God is going to remember her for all that she has done, all the evil she has done. She's going down for the count. So when we look at this passage back again in chapter 17 where it says she's Babylon the Great, we've seen it prophesied before. The question is to whom is or what is John referring? Now it would make sense for us at least as we've read through Revelation thus far that he's probably talking at least in part about Rome. And that's confirmed with a few verses that we have here. For example, in verse 6, he says, "I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus." Certainly, that was what Rome was doing. Started with Nero when he used to take Christians and put them in pitch and tar and then light them on fire and use them as candles at his garden parties. As he used to dress them up in animal clothing and throw them into the arena to be eaten by wild beasts. Over in verse 9, it says that the seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. That was a description that was used by Roman authors to describe the city of Rome. Rome was started as settlements on seven hills along the Tiber River. And if we neglect any doubt, at the end of verse 18, the end of chapter 17, we see that the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. So when John stares there at this beast, this great prostitute, this one called Babylon, at least in some measure, he was looking at Rome. But is that all he was seeing? Is there more to it that he saw and that we're supposed to interpret? And I would suggest to you the answer is yes. First of all, he didn't use the word Rome, he used the word Babylon. Not only that, but on her head, there was a description, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And he uses the word mystery. Some people see the word mystery as the title, but it's probably not. It's probably John telling us, hello, I'm letting you know something. This is a mysterious name. Don't just take it at face value. Go deeper. And this seems to be confirmed in verse 9, where it says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. It's as if John is saying with neon lights, I'm writing Babylon the Great, but I want you to see it as more than just Rome. I want you to get the cosmic picture of this place. So what is Babylon? Well, we know if you jump back into the Old Testament, and again we've gone to the Old Testament because John is steeped in the Old Testament. And in Jeremiah 51, we see how Babylon is a gold cup in the hand of the Lord. Now we know that this prostitute has a gold cup in her hand filled with adulteries and immorality, not expensive wine, but all kinds of uncleanness. But in Jeremiah 51, Babylon is called a gold cup. God took Babylon and used her as a punishing rod in his hand to bring judgment on the nations for their sin, including his own people. It was Babylon in 587-86 BC that took Judah into exile, that destroyed the temple, that persecuted God's people. It was Babylon that saw itself as the greatest of all nations, the Babylon that we read about in the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar said, look at me, I'm great. That Babylon is the one in Jeremiah 51 that is a cup, gold cup in God's hand, but it's also because of its arrogance, because of its idolatry, because of its immorality, it was also going down, according to Jeremiah 51. So at very least, when he says Babylon the Great, John does in chapter 17 of Revelation, he is going back and looking at another analogy back here, that there was another Babylon that also persecuted God's people. There was another Babylon that was also filled with idolatry. There was another Babylon that also was by the many waters. It was by the Euphrates. Another Babylon that serves as an image, as a manifestation of what Rome is. But is that all? I suggest to you, no, we got to go back even further. We have to go back to a couple hundred years after the flood. We have to go back to a man by the name of Nimrod in Genesis 10, who was the son of Cush, or a descendant of Cush. This Nimrod, who was called a mighty hunter before the Lord. What on earth is a mighty hunter? Jewish commentators say that that mighty hunter before the Lord means that he was a mighty rebel before the Lord. That he was the one that rebelled against God. And notice it says that he built a kingdom. As far as we can tell, his was the first anti-God collective effort as a kingdom in opposition to God and his kingdom. Not that people had not rebelled before then. They rebelled before the flood and the heart of all of them were evil. But this is the first collected attempt, because his centers were Babylon and Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital, became of Assyria, that destroyed the northern tribes. Babylon was the city that destroyed the southern tribes. And both of them are in the very vicinity where Babel took place. And what took place in Babel in Genesis chapter 11? All of humanity united in an attempt to defy God's command and build a tower to heaven and said, we will be like God. There is where it starts. Babylon the Great finds its origins. The mother gets started here in an anti-God, idolatrous effort to fight the true and living God. So when we jump all the way back to chapter 17 of Revelation, what are you saying, Pastor? What I'm saying is this. Rome is just one more manifestation of the mother. The mother that got started back with Nimrod, the mother that shows up in Egypt that destroyed God's people, the mother that showed up in Assyria, the mother that showed up in Babylon, the mother that showed up in the Medes and the Persians, the mother that showed up in Antiochus Epiphanes, and the mother that was showing up in Rome, in Nemesia. Wherever there is a kingdom that is opposed to God, a kingdom that persecutes God's people, a kingdom that destroys God's people and sets itself up as the God of all gods, the blaspheming that we are an invincible force, which is what Rome did, that there you find Babylon present. And at the end of the age, there will come another Babylon the Great. Not literally Babylon, but one that fulfills that Babylon role, that will persecute God's people, that will establish itself in opposition to God, that will be idolatrous and full of immorality, and that will oppose God. It will be one more Babylon to come. And it is that Babylon that's going to fall. It's going to crash and burn. It is that Babylon, the prostitute, that's going down. All of that is included as John gives us just the first five verses. Now, as John stands there, according to verses 6 and following, he's going, now, why is his mouth dropped and his eyes open? Because he was told he's going to see the punishment of the prostitute. And what is he looking at? He's looking at a drunk prostitute in all of her glory, plying her trade. He's like, wait a minute, I'm confused. You told me she was going down, and I don't see anybody going down. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. Rome is at its height. It's killing saints. What do you mean punishment? And the angel said, why are you so astonished? Why are you so astonished at what you're seeing? This woman on the beast. The beast we've seen before. In chapter 13 of Revelation, we've seen the beast because the beast is the Antichrist. Seven heads, 10 horns. The capital, Rome, is connected to the governmental power of Rome. And they're riding on one another. They're connected. Sort of like today, if we took the capital of the United States and moved it to, I don't know, Topeka, Kansas, how important would Washington, D.C. be? If the government literally moved, how important would Washington, D.C. be? Probably not at all. Washington, D.C. is important because it's the seat of government. Rome rests on the empire. Rome, the city, is important because the capital was there, and so they ride on each other. One rides on the other. One connects to the other. And so as John goes through and sees all this, the angel says, let me explain to you everything you're seeing. And so beginning in verse 10 and on, he starts going through much the way that Daniel got it. And as you read it, you start scratching your head because you're going, wow, there's so much here. He's told that the seven-headed beast, the seven heads, are seven hills. Okay, that sounds like Rome. But then he says, oh, it's not only seven heads, it's seven kings. So it's got a dual meaning. Five have fallen, one is yet to come, and he'll only remain for a little while.
Five heads are gone. Were these heads emperors? Seems hard to fit them all in there. Is it perhaps possible the five heads were five kingdoms that had persecuted God's people? Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Medes and the Persians, the Greeks. The one is now Rome and one yet to come. So he's looking at and he's trying to identify these heads. Bottom line, what we see is that this manifestation has been there before. It's happened five times before. There's another manifestation of it, and one more will come at the end of the age. And out of that seventh manifestation will arise the eighth, which is the Antichrist. He'll be part of the seven in that he will have a kingdom like the others did, but he will not be like them because he will be, as it were, Satan incarnate. This one who was, is not, and shall be again. Some have suggested that ties into the idea of Nero, who, even though he killed himself, there was a belief that he didn't really do that, that he snuck off into the Parthian Empire and he was coming back. So the idea being that Nero was a personification of evil. He is not now, but it'll be as if he'll come back. Bottom line, Antichrist is coming with a kingdom. And when he comes, he won't be alone. He'll have 10 others in confederacy with him, 10 other thrones that will give their power to him. And in this evil confederacy, it will rule, it will demand worship, it will persecute anyone that will not go along with it, it will fight anyone that will not agree with it, and at the very end of the age, it'll take on the Lamb. But it will only be for a short time. It won't be hundreds of years like Rome or hundreds of years like the Persians or the Greeks. It will be for a short time, and we know a short time is less than 7 years. And he will take on the Lamb. He will fight the Lamb. We see this in the passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. They're going to make war against the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome. This, in the first century, was Rome. She was affiliated with all the other nations around her. She had sucked them into her idolatry. She had sucked them in because she was so powerful. Rome made people tremble. They would rather capitulate. They'd rather give in than fight. And so they bought into her lie. But she's going down. And it's interesting the way she goes down. She goes down because the Antichrist and his confederacy ends up turning on her. You might say, I don't get it. How many remember what Nero did to Rome? Nero set Rome on fire. Nero attacked his own capital city. And apparently what's going to happen is that this evil confederacy that somehow is connected with this world system where they ride together, there's going to be a breakdown. And that always happens with evil. Evil doesn't stay together. Each one gets prideful and powerful and wants their own. That's why the seeds of rebellion are sown in whenever there is a revolution that it leads to another one. There's going to be a war between them. And God's going to ordain it because he wants to take the prostitute down. It says they're going to eat her flesh. They're going to burn her with fire. They're going to strip her naked. They're going to devour her. The whole thing is going to collapse. This great city that rules over the kings of the earth, she's going to be destroyed. And in chapter 18, we see the destruction. Chapter 18 is patterned after the Old Testament prophecies where God says, woe to this city, and then he describes its downfall. Tyre and Nineveh and Babylon and Jerusalem. And so chapter 18 lays it out, and there's a key word here I want to hit at the end of chapter, or verse 3 of chapter 18. It says that the kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. They're not kidding when you think of Rome. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Nero, the emperor, was going to have a party. Nero wanted roses for his party. He couldn't exactly call FTD Floral and have them deliver. So he sent ships to Egypt to get him flowers, roses, for his party. He spent $100,000 of tax money to get roses for a party. Vitellus, another emperor who ruled for less than a year, liked peacock brains to eat and nightingale tongues. In his reign of less than a year, he spent $20 million of tax money, primarily on food. One particular Roman, before he killed himself, he had squandered his wealth and he said, I have to kill myself because I can't survive on what I have left. He had $300,000 left and he just felt it wasn't enough to survive. The excess was absolutely astonishing. They would bring silk in from China for silk garments. They would get dye from Phoenicia that you could get one drop at a time out of a shellfish. They would do this and then make garments with purple and scarlet. They demanded to eat on ivory plates and dishes. Even the generals wanted everything silver. The waste that took place almost reminds me of what I read about when I pick up the newspaper. How much of our tax money is going for bridges to nowhere and studies of the mating rituals of tsetse flies? We spend more than we take in. They're debating whether to raise the credit limit or not. In other words, to put more on the charge card when we already owe over $14 trillion. In some ways, the United States is beginning to take on the characteristics of Rome. Look at the filth that's pouring out of the entertainment industry. Look at the laws that are being passed in state houses. Look at some of the persecutions that are coming against believers. Now, I'm not ready to say today that that means America is Babylon the Great, but I'll tell you this, if we keep going along the path we are, that's where we're going. The Judeo-Christian values upon which this country was based is now, they're now at war with another worldview that is totally contrary to that, that sees you and sees me as not part of the solution, but part of the problem. And it doesn't take a very large leap to move from here to here. Already, people in New York State are having to make a choice as town clerks. Do I go along with the whore and allow marriage licenses to be given to people of the same gender, or do I quit my job and identify with the bride? Several have already quit because they said, I can't do it. Can you imagine in America we have to make a choice between our religious freedom following a law like that? See, that's where we're heading. Apart from an awakening and a revival, that's where we're heading. That's why Revelation is so relevant. And that's why sometimes it scares the snot out of you when you read it. Because you'd rather wait and have it happen somewhere else or some other time, not us. But folks, Revelation, it's time. I'm not saying that we are definitely here. I'm not saying that tomorrow is it. I am not a date setter. This may simply be one more dress rehearsal, but somewhere along the way, we've got to understand that there is a contrast between two women here, between a whore and a bride. And we're going to have to choose which side we're going to identify with. And it may be sooner than you and I want or think. And my job as a pastor is to get you ready in case it happens in our lifetime. It's to prepare you for what might come. Now, the fall of Babylon is described in graphic terms in chapter 18. They talk about all of the wealth and everything that was present. I'm not going to read it all, but in verses 11 through 13, you can see all of the trade that was taking place. Rome was the superpower of its day. Its military was unshakable. It was unconquerable. They had such an arrogance about them. We cannot be beat on the battlefield. They were the superior hyperpower of their day. And all trade flowed into Rome. So much excess flowed into Rome that merchants were making a big buck. They were making a fortune off of Rome. You can read about it in verses 11 through 13. You can see it in verses 14 through 18. But then what you see is how fast it collapsed. It says in verse 17, in 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Over in verse 19, it says, woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she was brought to ruin. Over in verse 8, it says, in one day, her plague will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. This wasn't necessarily a slow decline. It was a crash and burn, a knockout. Now, I don't know where we're going to go as a country. I don't know what they're going to decide in Washington about this debt limit, but they're talking about all these fearful things that could happen if this thing doesn't get worked out. A decrease in the credit rating, a shooting up of interest rates, all kinds of problems around the world. I mean, it's like America owes more to so many people in our world. What happens if all of a sudden everybody calls for it at the same time? We don't have it. A complete crash and burn is what they see envisioned here for Rome, and they see at the end. And it says in verses 22 to 24 that there's a refrain, never again, never again, that keeps showing up. No more music of harpists and musicians. No more flute players or trumpeters. No more workmen in their trades. No more millstones being worked. No more lights of the lamps being lit. No more bridegroom and bride. No more merchant. Everything goes down in a crash and burn, because in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all who've been killed on the earth. In verse 5, it talks about that her sins are piled up. It's an amazing word picture. Her sins are piled up to heaven. It literally means they're glued together in a pile that reaches heaven. That's how many sins. Rome was called, and I've said this before, Rome was called the sewer of the empire. That all of the stuff flowed there. It was everything you needed or wanted was there, good or bad. It was absolute just a filth hole. And it says in verse 6 that give back to her as she's given, pay her back double for what she's done, mix her a double portion, give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit as queen, I am not a widow, I'll never mourn. Her belief, Rome's belief was, is I will never fall. I will never crash and burn. That sounds familiar sometimes when I think of our history. But the Antichrist kingdom will be the same. But it goes down. According to verse 20, rejoice over her, O heavens. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. And then there's a symbolic act by one of the angels who takes a boulder, throws it at the size of a large millstone, throws it into the sea. It's symbolic. With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The response of heaven in chapter 19 is to bring forth what we call four hallelujahs, four praises. And you can read those in chapters 19, 1 through 5, and a little bit after, where it talks about a great multitude giving praise. And it talks about the 24 elders giving praise. This was the passage that gave rise to Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus. That as heaven looked down, this empire, first manifested here for John in Rome, and then manifested again throughout history, it's going to fall. And if you look back on human history, every evil empire has fallen. Because it has within it the seeds of its own destruction. It can't survive. But in this case, there is rejoicing. This nation, this empire that had butchered saints, had persecuted the church, that had brought injustice to Christians, this one was going down. And the response was praise and hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. But once the prostitute is taken out of the way, Once this whore is no longer able to ply her trade and she's destroyed, then the beautiful bride, the other woman, is able to take her place for the wedding of the Lamb. She who is dressed in fine linen, which is the righteousness that Christ has given, the righteous acts that God has done in his, on our behalf to make us righteous in his sight, and he allows us to stand before the Lord in purity, that the bride has made herself ready for the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then there is given the fourth beatitude of seven in Revelation, says, blessed are everyone who is invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Now at this point, John is overwhelmed. He's seen the vision of the beast and the prostitute. He's seen her in all of her stuff, and then he saw her crash and burn. He's listening to the praise, and he gets so excited, he comes up and starts worshiping the angel. The angel goes, wah! No, time out! No. Don't worship me, dope! Well, it's kind of an add-on, but don't worship me. Worship God. I'm just a fellow servant. Don't be worshiping angels. No, worship God. Because prophecy is all about Jesus. I love that song, when everything is stripped away, it's all about you, Jesus. It's not about all the trappings, it's not about all the noise, it's about you, Jesus. So these chapters are about two women. Two women as opposites can be. That first woman, that whore, that prostitute, that one dressed in purple and scarlet, that one decked out in glittering gold and precious stones, this one who is proud, this one who is powerful, this one who is the envy of the world, drunk with the blood of the saints, is the one that's going down. The other woman, that precious, pure, chaste, virgin bride, this one dressed in fine linen who's preparing herself for her groom, this one who has been pressed down, this one who has been persecuted for so long, this one who is the enemy of the world, who's been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, this one has a destiny and glory. And John is basically telling us, which one are you going to choose? Will you compromise and go along with the world and absorb the world's values, thinking that's the safe way out? Because if you do, let me tell you, John says, she's going down. The world system, John puts it in non-symbolic language in his epistle, 1 John, where he says that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, those kind of things won't endure. But the one who does the will of God will live forever. Or do you align yourself with the Lamb and with the bride? Do you align yourself with the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do you choose to say no to the worldliness that would try to seep in? Not in a goody-two-shoes kind of holiness, but in a healthy holiness that says, I want to do it God's way. That says, I want to honor the Father. I don't want to settle for the trappings. I don't want to get intoxicated. I don't want to drink from her gold goblet, because I know the end result of a world system. It's going down, and I choose to go up rather than go down. I choose life rather than death. I choose holiness rather than sin. That's a message that we need to hear in the 21st century, because we're living in the same kind of luxury that they lived in the first century. There's so many things that can call us and absorb our attention and our minds and our pocketbooks. There's so many things that are grabbing for us that are of a world system. And God's challenge to us is, don't choose that, choose me. To be salt and light. To be righteousness. To take a stand. Two women, as opposite can be. Babylon the Great, or the New Jerusalem. Your choice. Choose wisely. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this section of Scripture where we see such a contrast. In a world in which we live, we are so tempted to go along with the first, because the second looks so much harder. But in these chapters, we see the end result of choosing the first and rejecting the second. There is nothing to compare with being the bride of Christ. The glory that awaits, the prize that's worth the price. Lord, I pray for each one of us here that your Holy Spirit, even now, would begin working through an inventory of our lives where we have absorbed the values of the whore. That you would show us where we have become intoxicated with possessions, with power, with position, with prestige. Holy Spirit, search us. I'm going to ask the worship team to return. Just let the Holy Spirit work in your heart as they prepare to lead us. Oh, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would reveal. We don't want to move to a holiness that's legalistic, Pharisaical. We want a holiness that's real, that's genuine, that's birthed out of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, Christ's character being manifested in us. We want to walk in a righteousness that has been given to us as a gift and offer our lives as a living sacrifice back in response. Lord, we want to be able to see this prostitute for what she is. Lord, where we've adopted her values ever so subtly and we've absorbed them as our own, Holy Spirit, now show us. Be rigorous in our lives, Lord, so that we may lay it before you at the altar at the cross. The cross before us, the world behind us, Lord. But I pray that we don't so disengage that we cease to be salt and light in the world, but that our speech be full of grace and seasoned with salt, because there will be thousands who are looking for the real deal, the genuine article, and we know Jesus. So Lord, may we not fail in fear or through unbelief, but be the witness you call us to be as we offer our lives to you. In Jesus' name. In Revelation chapter 18, this really is this key verse that explains the point that God wanted to make in these chapters as I preach today. Verse 4 of chapter 18 says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues.'" It is a call that we don't always hear today, a call to holiness, a call to righteousness, and it's one that we need to hear. And I pray, O Lord, as we leave, that these words will ring in our heads and that your Holy Spirit will show us through your word what that means. Lord, I want us to leave here sober-minded, understanding the days and times in which we live, but also rejoicing that you will right every wrong, that you will bring justice, and that we can rail and wail and moan about all the things that we don't like about the way the world is. But Lord, you've called us to be salt and light in the world that we live in and to look forward to your return when, Jesus, you will be exalted among the nations and that we will enjoy you forever. So Lord, we go out. We go out understanding the times, but at the same time rejoicing in our call and our future. In Jesus' name, amen.